Thank you for joining us, and welcome to Crossroads. For more information, visit us online at crossroadsny.org.
Well, good morning, and of course, happy Resurrection Day, a celebration of life. And as we get started this morning, I have to, every Easter season, it's important to remember this and honor this, but there is one of our church members, one of our faithful members, is 103 tomorrow. Mrs. Doobie Ben, she's in the corner to the left over here, okay? 103 tomorrow. I want to know what she's drinking, right? What water is she taking right there? Yeah, she is. She's standing up right there. 103. Listen, you don't have an excuse not to come to church. 103 years old. All right, right there. There you go. But what a blessing. God bless you. And man, you are an encouragement to us on this Easter Sunday, 2013. You know, the great message of the cross is that. The great message of the empty tomb is life. We do not worship a dead Savior or a religion that is surrounded by lots of suspicion or skepticism. On the contrary, we come every Sunday, especially this Sunday, to not just worship a whimsical story, but we set our hearts and our focus on something that is completely true and the greatest truth of all, that not only has Christ defeated the penalty of sin, he defeated death itself, guaranteeing life beyond the grave. And usually when you talk about the grave and death, it's something that not even Christians want to discuss, but it's something we should. We should talk about the afterlife. In fact, when you study ancient civilization, it's something that is traced throughout the cultures. As we look at ancient Australians, they pictured heaven as a distant island beyond the western horizon. The early Finns thought heaven was an island to the east. Then the Mexicans, the Peruvians, and the Polynesians all believed that after they died that they would go back to the sun or the moon. Native Americans once believed that in the afterlife their spirits will hunt wild buffalo. Now, if I didn't believe in Christ and I believed my spirit was going to hunt something, it wouldn't be buffaloes, it'd probably be bakeries or something of that nature. So why waste hunting buffalo? But whatever, everybody's entitled to their belief. Babylonian legend, we're told, refers to a resting place for its heroes as the Tree of Life. And the Romans believed that the righteous, those who did right in this life, they would eventually picnic in the righteous fields of Elysia. If you've ever seen the movie Gladiator, you hear them making reference to that in the beginning. And so as you look at all of these things here, all these thoughts of the afterlife, all these testimonies of beliefs, although they are wrong, it shows us something, doesn't it? That throughout history, as you study anthropological evidence, throughout the course of human civilization, eternity has always been something that mankind has wrestled with. And it reminds me of what it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. It says that God has planted eternity in the hearts of mankind. It's something that God has put there for a divine reason. And we're not robots. We have free will. It's our greatest blessing. It's our greatest curse, because we can choose the wrong course. We can choose to annihilate God totally from our life, or we can surrender at the foot of the cross and live our life after Christ. We could take up some other religion that has no hope beyond the grave. We're free to choose whatever we want. But God, in his amazing blessing, has sent his son Christ to this earth so that we can know for sure where we would spend eternity. And here's a clue. If you have hope on how to face the greatest curse of mankind, which is death, you can certainly have hope to live in this life. Now, death is something we must come to grips with. The afterlife as well. As human beings, we have a terminal disease. You know what it is? Mortality. Okay? The death rate for human beings is currently at 100%, okay? You can't escape it. Every second, three people somewhere on the face of this planet perishes from this life to the next. Every minute, 180 people. And every hour, nearly 11,000 people. Unbelievable numbers. Death is a part of life. But either we will choose to embrace this reality, or we'll choose to run from it. Here's an illustration of that. Philip of Macedonia, the father of Alexander the Great, he commissioned one of his servants. He actually paid him. I want you to stand next to me every day. And every day I want you to say these words. I copy them down. Philip, you will die. Okay? Imagine paying somebody to say that next to you. I mean, that's a little ridiculous. I would rather pay somebody to tell me I looked good or I smelled good or something of that nature. Somebody tell you that's something that morbid. But he wanted to be in touch with the reality of the afterlife. In contrast, France's leader, Louis the 14th, he decreed that he did not want the word death uttered in his presence, or you could be thrown in prison. Now, most of us are more like Louis than we are Philly, okay? We're more like Louis here in the sense that, you know, we don't even want to think about the afterlife. We just want to live for the here and the now. Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying this life. Enjoy your family. Enjoy the blessings that God has given you. 103 years old, enjoy life and live it to the fullest. You know, thank God for your arms and your legs and your senses and your health. And some people don't have those things. Walk in the blessings that God has given to you. But at the same time, don't think and don't believe the lie that this is all there is, because it's not. And the reason why we fear the talk of the afterlife is because that's one of the great tricks of hell. That's one of the great tricks of the enemy. How do we know that? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says it this way. Because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as human beings could he die. And only by dying, now listen to this, could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Folks are living this life in a fear to the dying, but Christ has set us free from that. And I am a firm believer, if we can have a solid view that there is life beyond the grave, if this could be a truth, the cross, the empty tomb, that guides our life and directs our life, it will change the way we look at our problems. It will change the way we handle our pressures. It will change the way we deal with the panics that come our way. Because our trust will be in something that's far beyond this world, far beyond this struggle, far beyond the strains. It will be in the afterlife, heaven. It'll be in Christ. They might say, Ray, is there any discussion on the Bible in this area specifically? Well, of course, you have the four Gospels. At the end of each Gospel records the event of the crucifixion. But in great detail, in 1 Corinthians 15, where we will focus our attention this morning, the Apostle Paul gives extensive detail to what the resurrection is. He explains with precision, almost like a surgeon, with precision exactly how the resurrection blesses our life, how the resurrection overcomes the grave. He makes statements and he says things like this. He quotes passages and he goes into detail and he says, death, where is your sting? Death has been swallowed up in the victory of the empty tomb. He talks about death being the last enemy for Christ to slay. Because, my friends, that's what death is. The whole reason why we have problems in this life is attributed to the mortality of mankind. The sin of mankind and mortality, that our life is slowly but surely slipping away from us. That's why King David said, Lord, teach me to number my days. Having a firm view of the resurrection will help you. And why is that important? Because each and every one of us in this church this morning and every other church where people are gathering, each and every one of us suffer with doubt. Have you ever doubted in your life? Is God with me? Did God forget me? How can this be happening? How come this doesn't happen to that fool down the block? They don't even go to church. How come this? Look at this. How about me? You know, and we go through that cycle. We all have, each and every one of us, we all suffer from bouts with doubts. It's just a part of life. But one of the great truths of the resurrection is that the open tomb, the empty grave, reminds us that we can have hope even beyond doubt. And the Apostle Paul's going to lay that out for us. And so I want to read this once through. We'll break down the verses this morning, and we'll arrive at a context to bless our hearts. Starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, the Apostle Paul, writing this to the church at Corinth, he says, starting there in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance," notice, "with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to me, one born of due time, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to even be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church." This is Paul speaking. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, shall we preach, and so you believe." Verse 12. "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because testifying about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if indeed the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still dead in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." If the resurrection isn't true, Paul is saying, then faith is worthless. It's worthless to set our hopes. It's worthless to talk about the cross. It's worthless to tell somebody to pray. It's worthless to tell somebody who's sick to trust in God. It's worthless to tell somebody to live to bring God honor and glory. It's all worthless. This is worthless. Just go home. Never put up another Christmas light. Never have another Palm Sunday or Easter dinner. It's all for nothing. It's all a waste of time. Imagine if that was our hope. If there was no hope beyond the grave, if there was nobody to pray to when your back was against a wall or your back was on the floor, imagine if there was no hope when you were ready to give up. I guarantee you there would be a line to the bridge and people would be jumping off one by one. Because that's what happens, we see, right? When there's no hope, we need an escape, we need a way out. But the great message of the resurrection is that there is hope. I want to take the first few verses right now, and I want to highlight something very important. I want you to have hope. I want you to have faith beyond your doubt. But I don't want you just to trust me. I don't want you to just trust the holiday of Easter. I want you to do something very intelligent, something very emotional, something very personable. I want you to do this. Write this first principle down in your outline. Examine resurrection evidence to increase my faith and to decrease my doubt. You are able to actually increase your faith. You ever think about, how do I increase my faith? Do I got to come to church? Is it like a gym? Do I come to church and do like 20 reps of the Bible? Whew, oh, increasing my faith. Whew. Where's the communion plate? Let me do a few presses with that. One, two. Let me move some chairs around. Can I help anybody across the street? I'm trying to increase my faith here. Well, that's not how it works. Sometimes that's how we think it works, but that's not how it works. You and I increase our faith by understanding God's holy word more, but more clear. Understanding the details of it. Paul says this, and let's go into detail here, and you'll see underneath these verses four fill-ins there. First it says, "For I delivered to you first of importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." I want you to write this down, because a lot of times we think that the resurrection is a bunch of stories. It's just a New Testament whimsical story. That couldn't be any further from the truth. What we need to understand here is that this is beyond stories. This isn't just in a land far off long ago this happened. No, that's not what it says. Once upon a time in a galaxy far, far away. It didn't say that. Paul is saying that what was explained here and what unfolded in Jerusalem is something that is not just a New Testament event. It is something that had been predicted from the beginning of human civilization. It is something that is recorded not only there, but also by the prophets and Moses. And so it's beyond stories. It's not just some story. So you come here today and you say, let me just go through the motions of Easter. It really isn't true. But, you know, and that's how I think a lot of us, you know, we want to love God. We want to know the power of God. But we're kind of like, well, is it really true? Can I really trust it? Is it a bunch of stories? No, you have to understand something. This correlates with Scripture. It correlates with Scripture. It's beyond stories. It's beyond what man could try to imagine. When Jesus rose from the dead in Luke 24, he actually said to the disciples, you know, on the road of Emmaus, you're slow of belief and heart. Do you not know what Moses and the prophets have said? This is according to the Scripture. Another place, we find that Jesus was talking with the Jewish leaders, and they said, we want a sign. And Jesus said, oh, you people want a sign. And basically, I'm giving you the right paraphrase here, but hey, Stunad, have you missed the book of Jonah? When he was in the belly of a whale for 3 days, and then he came out after that, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights and come out. He was relating it to Scripture. It's not a bunch of stories. And of course, when Paul stood before Agrippa, he testified to that fact. Also, let's not forget Peter. When Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, the very first sermon given after Christ rose from the dead, and he was explaining how King David in the Old Testament said, and talked about the resurrection, how Christ would not dare step a foot in hell. You know, some people like to think that between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, Jesus took a plane to hell. You know, that's so foolish. The Scripture doesn't teach that at all. I don't know where people get that from. Well, I know where. From the pits of hell. He didn't have to go to hell to broker a deal with the devil. God is sovereign. Christ was on the cross because he was paying for our sin. That had nothing to do with the devil. Christ was paying it in full, satisfying the demands of God the Father. As we examine the evidence, it's beyond stories. Secondly, as we move down here, it says that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. Notice, in accordance with the Scriptures. So it's mentioned twice. Verse 5 is very interesting now. It says, and that he appeared to Cephas. Now just stop right there. Who is Cephas? Is that a grout for a tile? You know, what is Cephas? Cephas is who? Peter. And the fact that he appeared to Peter, write this next thing down. You're going to like this one, beyond shame. Sometimes we doubt because we think, well, my past, Ray. Listen, I'll come to church, but you don't know me. Oh, you don't know my past. Oh, you don't know what I've done. I got so much shame and guilt. But you need to understand something. If you've put your faith in Christ, that sin has been nailed to the cross. You've been forgiven. Your sins have been paid for in full. The very last words of Christ after God poured his wrath upon him, we found that out in Matthew 27, the last words of Christ, I share this on Good Friday, he needed to loosen up his tongue because his tongue was stuck to his mouth from dehydration and the pain of the crucifixion and everything that surrounded that. And they lifted up a sponge to him, not an antiseptic. He refused that earlier because he wanted to endure the full pain of the cross for you and I, so we wouldn't. And they gave him some liquid to loosen up his tongue. And as his tongue got loosened from his jaw with a loud voice, he said in the Greek language, tetelestai, which means paid in full. He paid for it in full. And then he died. He gave up his spirit. You need to understand something, friends. Whatever guilt and shame you are carrying around has been paid for in full. Now, why did he appear to Peter? Oh, of course, right. He appeared to Peter because Peter, you know, he's the best disciple. He was the first pope. First of all, Peter wasn't the first pope. Nowhere found the book of Acts, by the way. And Peter was no doubt a tremendous leader. God used him mightily. He gave the very first sermon after Christ ascended to heaven. But he didn't appear to Peter because Peter deserved it the most. Check this out. He appeared to Peter because Peter needed it the most. Peter denied Christ 3 times. The third time to his face. How many times have we denied Christ in our life? How many times have we played, you know, the spiritual game of God bless me and do for me, and then when we get to the top of the mountain, we forget who blessed us and put us there? How many times do things go our way and we have two hands up giving thanks to God, and then when things don't go our way, we're doubting God? See, we all doubt. We all go through bouts of doubts. And it all comes back to shame sometimes. Well, God's not doing this because of that. And we try to get so analytical of the whole situation. And I've told you before, sometimes we suffer from the paralysis of analysis. We just get so caught up in things, and it goes back to shame. But he appeared to Peter. Notice first. That was his first house call, Peter. Because it's beyond shame. Thirdly, it's beyond skepticism. You know, I realize that you might be skeptical some of, is the Bible true? Did Christ really die on the cross? And did he really defeat death on the third day? It goes on to say that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. And even though right now they're knocked down a little bit, they're not old, not the 12 because Judas the traitor, but the 12 is like their name, almost like a boy band, you know, like this is their name, the 12. And they would replace the traitor Judas at some point, but they're known as the 12. That's the name of their group, okay? And so the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at once, whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, and in Scripture that means they've died. And then he appeared to James. So let's just stop here for a second as we're examining the evidence. Is in a court of law, the most powerful part of any case is when an eyewitness takes the stand. Imagine in a court having 500 eyewitnesses. How long would that case take? How much taxpayer money would that cost to have 500 witnesses get up and give their testimony of something they saw? 500 witnesses. But don't stop there. He appeared to James. Who's James? His brother. You know something? I like to call this, when I look at the 12 and James in particular, if we doubt the Scripture, apply something that I like to call the transparency test. You know what a transparency is, right? You could see through it. If the Bible was a made-up bunch of stories, as we examine this evidence, a few things here to note. Why even have the disciples see Jesus? And how about the disciples in general? They portrayed themselves at different times as being foolish. How many times did we see in the Scripture where it says, and Jesus taught and they didn't understand? I don't know about you, but if I was writing something and I wanted to trump up the record a little bit, you know how I would put it? And Ray had amazing faith. The rest of the church, they didn't trust. But Ray, his faith was amazing. And the Lord even marveled at how great Ray's faith was. If it was a made-up story, you would not have the writers of the New Testament Gospels telling you that they didn't understand, let alone Peter that he denied. They're bringing their own character into question here. If this was a made-up story, that's the last thing you would see. And then James. James is Jesus' brother. We find out from the gospel that his own family didn't believe him at first. He had to make a house call to his brother. His brother, who shared a bunk bed with him, didn't believe who he said he was. That gives you and I a little hope, doesn't it? Is that we can struggle sometimes with skepticism. And James, what was James's nickname, church history tells us? Old camel knees. Jesus appeared to him, and no doubt he touched the wounds that paid for his sin in full. And James went on to be an incredible servant of God. James went on to be the first lead senior pastor of the Church of Jerusalem. What a servant of God. In fact, he starts his epistle off not as, hey, look at me, the brother of Jesus right up in here, okay? Check me out. I'm the best of them all. No, James, a bondservant of the Lord. The evidence of Scripture when you just start looking at different Scriptures. Here's another evidence. We find out in the Gospels that who's first on the scene to discover the empty tomb? The women. If you know anything about ancient civilization then, ancient culture rather, you understand that women, their opinion and their testimony wasn't even accepted in the court of law. The last people that you want to first identify the empty tomb, if you were trying to trump up the record and push the envelope, is have the women see it. The fact that the gospel tells us that gives further testimony to the transparency truth as we examine the evidence. But don't stop there. You might say, Ray, well, you're just giving biblical examples, and they are kind of correct. I can't argue with them, but what else you got? Let me tell you what else I got. Did you know that there are 11, count them, 11 non-biblical historical resources that discuss the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's a few of them. I don't have time to go into detail and read you their quotes, but Thellus, Maribas Seraphian, Tacitus, Pliny the Younger, Suetonius, Lucian, Celius, Josephus twice, the Talmud twice, that equals 11. That's remarkable. When you start studying other writings that are out there, you see that there is more ancient historical information on Jesus Christ than even Alexander the Great. You know, I never went to a pizzeria and heard anybody debating if Alexander the Great ever existed. No. In fact, let's take even a closer look at history. When you look at the writings of Caesar, for example, that history has put together for us, and then you've learned about him years back, or maybe right now in school, whatever. There's 10 writings that they put together, and they draw the facts about Caesar. Plato, 7. Tacitus, 20. You want to know how many for the New Testament? Are you ready for this? Now, if you're on the edge of your chair, be careful, because you will fall, okay? 24,633. This isn't just some, of course the pastor's going to say Christ rose from the dead. That's what they pay him to do. He don't really believe it. No, not only do I really believe it, I'm blown away by the facts. As I examine the facts, you know what this is doing? This is increasing my faith. It's decreasing my doubt. And not just in this, in all others of life. Because if the empty grave is true, then his promises that he will never leave me nor forsake me is true. Next Sunday, I'm teaching this whole series now on heaven, beyond, a study of heaven and the life to come. Next week, we're going to talk about beyond devastation. If you lose a child or a loved one, what is that like? Thank God that this isn't all there is. Thank God that the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider our present sufferings not worth comparing with the glory that awaits us in heaven." You may have had an enormous amount of pain in this life over loss, but what's the reunion going to be like in heaven? That's the hope that's beyond the grave. As we examine the evidence, thank God that God has put this here. As we look at these historians, Tacitus, who wrote so much about Nero, that's how history professors get all their information on Nero, he confirms Jesus' death under Pontius Pilate, independent source of the Bible. Maribel Seraphian, who I said earlier, said Jesus was a wise king who was murdered. And Josephus, in two separate occasions, I read to you the quote last week directly from his writings. I had the book up here. It says that James was his brother. We just read that in the Gospels and here in 1 Corinthians 15. And it says that Jesus went by the title of the Christ. Remarkable precision that we have in God's Word. And then you take something else. Because a lot of people like to say, well, Ray, the body was stolen out of the tomb. And every Easter, I love to bring this fact to the forefront. They didn't have some little pipsqueak guarding the tomb. They set a guard at the tomb, and in Greek, that's a guard of 16 armed men, we find out. And I did a little research a couple of years back on that, and I discovered a writing called Roman Military by Flavius Vigitas Ratanus. Now, who would name their kid that? Okay. Anybody Flavius here? Okay. And I told you I like to shorten the name Flavor Flav, okay? And so Flavor Flav tells us in the Roman military, basically, as Rome was crumbling from within, they wanted to know what made Rome so powerful at one time. And so they started to do some research, and they had this historian chronicle what made Rome so powerful. And he talked about all the different things that they did. Our military still refers to the Roman military guide, for some of the ways they operated. And what we're told in this writing is we're told about the guard that was put at Christ's tomb. That they were armed men, 16 of them. That they could hit you with a slingshot from 70 feet out. So to say that a bunch of fishermen and a few women stole the body is to divorce history. Is not to be accurate. Historians who are worth their salt, who can even be atheists or agnostic, they conclude that Jesus Christ indeed walked this earth. He indeed was seen by witnesses. Now, they may not choose to spiritually believe in him, but they cannot deny the history of the fact. My friends, as we examine the evidence, it's overwhelming. Not that we needed to believe, but archaeology, anthropology, and historical evidence agrees with the scriptures that Jesus Christ did indeed go to the cross. He died on the third day. He rose from the dead. It's a fact. Not just a feeling that we get up the leg or down the arm. It's a fact that Christ defeated death on the third day. So it's beyond skepticism. More facts, but let's move on. You'll notice the last one to be mentioned in this list of who Jesus appeared to was the Apostle Paul. And he says this, last of all, as to one ultimately born, he appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles. As you know, Paul wasn't one of the original apostles. He was a great persecutor of the church, actually. And Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. The scales fell from his eyes. For 3 years he trained, and the apostles didn't even believe he was one of them because he was on the opposite team. He was organizing hits left and right on the Christians. And then Paul becomes this amazing instrument of God. We have 2/3 of the New Testament is written by Paul. It's amazing. And so write this last one down for why sometimes we struggle with doubt. Sometimes we struggle with doubt because we think it's stories, but it's beyond that. Sometimes we struggle with doubt because of our shame. It's beyond that. Sometimes we're skeptical. We just saw it's beyond that as we examine the evidence. And finally, beyond sin. Beyond sin. Paul, the Bible tells us, he labels himself as the chief of sinners. You might be sitting here today thinking, you know, not only do I have my guilt, but Ray, I'm living in reality. I'm too bad for heaven. You don't know what I've done. You don't know where my mind is. You don't know what I did last night. Hey, you don't know what I did this morning because I never went to bed. I figured I'd go to church because I don't want to go to hell, so I want to find out about how to get to heaven. Well, listen, whether you slept, you were up all night or whatever, it doesn't matter. You need to understand something. The cross and the power of the empty tomb, as we see here, extends beyond even sin. The great curse of sin, which separates you and I from God, which separates you and I from God, is sin. And the cross and the empty tomb, we're told, goes beyond that. Beyond sin, beyond shame, beyond stories, beyond skepticism, beyond your doubt. As you understand these facts, it should increase your faith that you can put your full faith in Jesus Christ. Because everybody knows they're a sinner. You don't got to twist anybody's arm into submission to tell them they're a sinner. Each and every one of us carries the weight of that, the pain of that. And so as we examine resurrection evidence, it increases our faith and it decreases our doubt. And my friends, this life is so difficult. It's so hard. It's an uphill climb most of the time. And you and I need faith. The Bible says the just shall walk by faith. It's impossible to please God without faith. Yes, we're saved by God's amazing grace, but ultimately it involves faith. You need to put your faith and trust in God. You need to believe in God beyond your circumstances, beyond your pain, beyond your hurt, whatever it is that you might be going through. We need to trust in God beyond all of that. And the evidence of the resurrection encourages us that. You know, this isn't just me getting up here just going, you know, trust God and say your prayers and eat your vitamins. No, there's evidence in God's Word that's putting your faith in that. There's evidence outside of God's Word that encourages us to have hope beyond whatever it is we're struggling with. And so then what should we do? Write this last principle down as we get ready to close. Place my faith in what is eternally dependable. Place my faith in what is eternally dependable. Paul is going to go on in verses 12 to 18, as I read earlier, and what he's going to do is he's going to say, listen, if the resurrection isn't true, then your faith is worthless. If the resurrection isn't true, then any loved one who has died and had their faith in Almighty God and Christ, anybody who has died, you know, they've perished. They're gone. Who knows where they are? Maybe they're chasing buffalo somewhere or something like that. Who knows where they are? But the fact that it is true means that we're no longer dead in our sins, as Paul said. The fact that it is true means that there's a reunion to come with loved ones. The fact that it is true, we need to all be reminded that heaven isn't just some place that we check in and we get our white cloud and we strum a harp and we're in a toga or something like that. The same way God has purposes for us here on earth, He has purposes in heaven for us to do. My friends, we need to come to grips with the fact that this life isn't all there is, that God has so much more for us. And when we settle on that truth and we have a hope and a faith that's beyond the grave because of what Christ did on the cross and the empty tomb, we live with great conviction and purpose in this life. But we got to choose where we're going to place our faith. And so in order to illustrate that for you today, I have two baskets here. It's Easter, and somehow folks, somewhere along the way, we talk about eggs, right? So this basket represents all of our human endeavors, all of our hopes, and all of the things that we think are dependable. And we tend to put our eggs in this basket. We put all of our hope in here, maybe a career, maybe a person, maybe our bank account, maybe our health. And this is everything there is, our house, our lawn, our car, and we put all our hope in there. And this basket represents Christ. And so in life, we tend to go this way. We start out and we put our hope in all the things that we have in this life, all of our things. But there's a problem with that. The basket holds it, but then when there's a little bit of trouble, there's a hole in this basket. We're putting all our hope in this basket, and yes, it might look good and all, but eventually when life rocks a little bit, this basket cannot hold it. It can't. And so we place our faith in what is temporal, and that's what this basket simulates. There's nothing wrong with people, there's nothing wrong with money or career, any of those things, but if we put all of our hope in those things, all of our hope in it working out, guess what? There's a hole in that basket. And when life begins to shake just even a little bit, all of the eggs we put in this basket begin to fall. But when we hear about the gospel, that a man named Jesus from Nazareth, who was born in a dark, dirty stable, came to this life humbly. He was born to die. And that he grew up and he performed miracles, that he healed the deaf. He healed the blind. He raised the dead. And we begin to hear about all these amazing things and the greatest truth of all, that on the cross he paid for it in full, the heart of the gospel, the heart of Christianity. There is no Christianity without the cross and the empty tomb, that he did all of that for me and you. We say, God, no longer do I want to put my eggs in the wrong basket. I want to put my eggs in your basket. I want to place my faith and trust in you alone. No longer do I want to put my hope in things that are temporal, things that fall apart, things that fade away. I want to put my hope in the eternal truths of the resurrection. You're like Paul when Paul said, I want to know the power of the resurrection. And you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. My friends, you need to trust in Jesus Christ to go to heaven. In order to have a hope that's beyond your shame, your skepticism, your sin, and everything else in between and beyond the grave. The Bible says there's no other name by which men could be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, Ray, that's narrow-minded. Thank you for the compliment. Imagine I said, you know, you said, Ray, how do you get to heaven? Well, I don't know, A, B, C, D, or E, whatever one you want to pick. How I began to seek the scriptures was my grandfather died, and I went to my priest, and some of you know I thought about being a priest when I was younger. Just wasn't down with the whole not getting married thing and a few other things, okay? And I asked the priest, Father, where does the soul go when it dies? Purgatory, son. That's where it goes. Okay, Father, thank you. And so I went and I got my hands on a Bible and I started to do a little research. And I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. I'll be the first one to tell you. So it took me a little extra while to go through the evidence. And you know what I found out? There's no such thing as purgatory. But you know what I did find out? There's a heaven and there's a hell. And that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead, so that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the heart of the gospel. And so I put my trust in Christ in that basket. And I can tell you, you know, 16 and a half years later, it hasn't fallen out yet. And it will never fall out because you can never lose your salvation. There's no hole in this basket. There's a hole in the religion basket. In fact, they'll cut a hole in it if you don't pay for your sacraments. There's no hole in this basket. And then after you put your faith in Christ, you realize, well, if I could trust God with my salvation, if I could trust God that there's a life beyond this grave, I could trust Him with the decisions that I make in this life. Because I've been put into this basket, and I see where that gets me, but I'm going to trust God that I'm going to make decisions that honor Him, and I'm going to put my hope in this basket. And guess why? Because I got to give you a personal testimony today. He hasn't let me down once. I have no regrets been putting my eggs in this basket. And then after you put your eggs in this basket for your decisions, then you put your morality in there. Oh, I'm not going to have any fun if I come to Christ. On the contrary, your soul is going to rejoice. Even when you go through the valley of the shadow of death, you will fear no evil because you know God is with you. And you put that eggs in the basket as well. No matter what it is that you go through, life will fall apart around you. That doesn't mean God has forgotten you. God is with you in the storm. He's with you in the boat. He was with Daniel in the lion's den, protecting him. He was there with him. He was in David's swing as David launched that rock and knocked Goliath down for good. He knocked death down for good. And so you take your faith, instead of putting your faith in things that are temporal, you put your faith in God's basket. And you put every egg after that, children, career, your talents, your abilities. Look at this one. Look at these sport eggs here. If you like sports, put that in there, okay? Whatever it is. Here's a blue egg for the Giants. Put the Giants in there. Win another one. Win another one, baby. Where's this green egg here? I told them not to put the green eggs here for the Jets. I'm just kidding, Jet fan. We'll put the Jets in there too, okay? And you put everything in there. You know, I like to think of this yellow one. You know, when you're going through a storm in your life and there's no light at the end of the tunnel, have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like, man, when is this going to end? It's one problem after another. I want to remind you today on Easter Sunday to hold out hope that there's a light at the end of that tunnel. And throw that in there too. That God will bless. You know, Job lost everything. All of his children. God doubled everything and he blessed them. Why live for anything else? Why put your hope in any other basket other than God? It's a waste. It's a waste of time to do it. It does not belong in your life. Christ died so that you can have faith in this life and faith well beyond the grave. And every egg in your life, every problem, because they're going to come. The problem this, and a problem that next year, and a problem 5 years, a funeral, a financial trouble, depression, whatever it might be, success. You become a raving success in this life. Don't forget God. Throw that in the basket. Whatever it is in your life, you empty out your life in Christ. Just as Paul said, I have spilled it all out. I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. I am poured out as a drink offering. And you have to make a choice. Am I going to pour my life out in the basket with the holes in it? Or am I going to pour my life out in Christ, who is eternal, who has secured my salvation, who will never leave me nor forsake me, who has defeated sin and defeated death, my friends, by way of the evidence, by way of the cross and the empty tomb, I submit to you today, there is no other hope worthy for you to place your trust in other than the person of Jesus Christ. Close with a story of a woman by the name of Frances Chadwick. In 1952, she stepped into the waters of the Pacific. The Pacific Ocean, off the Catalina Island. She was determined to swim to the shore of California. You might say, wow, that's a pretty interesting feat that she wants to accomplish. This is the same woman, you history buffs, who also, she's the first woman to ever swing the English Channel back and forth. Okay? Amazing. Now, the weather that day, we're told, was foggy and chilly. She could hardly see the boats accompanying her. There was boats around her just in case something tragic would happen. Still, she seemed to be able to get with it and go through it. She swam for 15 hours. When she begged to be taken out of the water, her mother, who was in the boat accompanying her alongside, told her that she was close and that she could make it, not to give up just yet. Finally, physically and emotionally exhausted, she stopped swimming and they had to pull her out of the water. It wasn't until she was on the boat that she discovered the shore was less than a half a mile away. At the news conference the next day, she said this, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore or knew that the shore was closer than what I thought it was, I would have made it." When I think of this story, I think it's a microcosm of mankind. We think that God is so far away. We think, like the Bette Midler song, God is watching from a distance. He's far away. No, he's not. God made it so clear that he's close to us because he came down in the form of a man, Jesus Christ. And he died on the cross and rose from the dead. And I think, just like this woman who's swimming and it's foggy, you can't always see and it's difficult, it's cold, and you don't know if you're going to make it. And sometimes you think, man, God is very far away. What we need to be reminded today by way of the cross and the empty tomb is that God is indeed close. He designed it that way. He wants even the children to know, to the most skeptical adult in the room, that he is indeed every bit of the person he said he was. And in order for you to make it in this life is not to put your sight on anything else, but to put it on Jesus Christ. And that is why in Hebrews, and I close with this statement, we're told to set our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, who endured death, even on a cross. And I'm reminded once again what Paul said, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings, and I want to know the power of his resurrection. My friends, today, could I ask you a question? Do you know the power of the resurrection? Do you know that Jesus Christ loves you beyond your shame, your sin, your guilt, your stupidity, and everything else? Do you know that even beyond doubt, he has erased that because he has left the footprint of the Holy Scriptures in even the ground in history? My friends, Christ is more alive today than he ever was. He sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, interceding for you and I, and all we have to do is call out to him. The Bible says that God stands at the door and knocks, that if we open the door, he will come in. You must, at some point in your life, take your egg and put it in this basket. You must do that. Tomorrow's not promised to you. What better day than on Easter Sunday to put your hope and faith in Jesus Christ? If you believe that, say amen. Amen. Bow with me for a word of prayer. With every eye closed and head bowed this morning on Easter Sunday, if you've never put your egg in the basket of Christ, if you've never trusted in the person of Jesus Christ, I want to invite you this morning on Easter Sunday, in the quietness of your own heart, just as Jesus ministered to Peter in quietness, in that still place, as you heard the gospel clearly preached this morning, as you heard that Jesus Christ paid for your sins in full on the cross, and on the third day he defeated death. If you've never asked Christ into your heart, if you've never put your egg in that basket, pray this prayer this morning with me. Pray it in your heart. Pray it aloud, however you want. Most importantly, pray it to God. Say, "Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross and he rose from the dead. I ask you, Jesus, to be my Lord and my Savior. I put all my eggs in you. I put all my trust in you. I believe that you have defeated sin and you will defeat death in my life one day. I commit myself to you." With every head bowed and eye closed, if you've already received Christ and on this Easter Sunday you want to rededicate your heart to God, whether you are doing great in your walk with God or you've been out for a little bit and God has circled the wagons for you today, this is like the New Year's of your heart, my friend. Just say, "Oh God, I rededicate my life to you. I commit all I am to you. I want to put every egg in my life in your basket. I commit my heart and my soul to you. Father God, you've heard these prayers this morning. God, I pray, Father God, that we would not leave this place today without making the solemn promise than to place our faith in you, who is eternally dependable. We thank you for the cross, and we thank you for the empty tomb, and we sow these prayers in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.